today we're going to begin our journey towards Christmas. So if we're going to sing songs, you got to have a Christmas, something that relevant with Christmas in the message. We're not going to start by going to the manger or with Mary or Joseph or the angel and the promise. We're not going to start there. But before there was a Bethlehem, before there was Mary and Joseph, there were events that happened in the Old Testament that foretold all of this. And usually, whenever we're doing the Christmas messages, we refer back to promises in the Old Testament. But today, we're going to look at what those promises said, what those scriptures are that are in the Old Testament that talk to us about the coming of Jesus. And we're going to go from the Garden of Eden to Bethlehem and to God's promises. And we're not going to get to Bethlehem today. That's another day. You have to wait a week to journey there. But it's going to be, I think, hopefully an enjoyable time, and that we can learn some things. And, we did this in Sunday school. There is a correct theology, and then there's an orthodoxy. And the orthodoxy is the correct application of what we believe to our life. And so it's important for us to know what we believe, and then making that application of what those scriptures intend or mean for us as individuals. So as we look at this, we're going to, let's just have a prayer. Father, we ask you to shine the light of your Spirit upon your word, that we might see the preparation that you made for sending your Son. Help us understand your plan from the very beginning. Father, there is a deep wonder in our lives, in our world, about the birth of Jesus. Many question it, many don't believe in it, but there is a promised Messiah, the fulfillment of scriptures that we know is there and has anchored souls for thousands of years. So, open our eyes, open the eyes of our friends and families, soften their hearts, glorify your Son, Jesus, that through the words that we speak here today and through the words in the scriptures and through the songs of Christmas and by the Holy Spirit, I pray that you will touch our lives and the lives of our families and friends. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first scripture text today is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. God told the serpent, because you've done this. So what has happened is Eve has been deceived by the serpent, and she ate the forbidden fruit. And of course, she made her husband eat the fruit. No, she didn't make him eat the fruit. He did it on his own. And he is liable, just as liable as she is. So they're both wrong in the situation. So Eve was deceived by the serpent, and Adam, went along with the deception, and they broke the one command that God gave them. Don't eat of the tree of the forbidden fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So what the intent, think about this, the intent of God was that we would never sin, we would be in the eternal garden of Eden for the rest of our lives, and all those, there would be no sin in the world. That was God's intent. Well, Satan blew it in his realm in heaven. He blew his place. You see, in the hierarchy of heaven, there is God. And right underneath God is the first created being who was the most powerful, most beautiful, most honored in heaven. His name was Lucifer. And he is the guy that says, all these angels are worshiping God. What about me? Why don't they worship me? And so Satan led a rebellion. A third of the angels of heaven went with him. And Satan is very, very powerful. He's very, very smart, only in some things. Because if he was really smart, he would know that a created being cannot overthrow the Creator, no matter how many you have on your side. So he gets kicked out of heaven, and so he has this great animosity towards creation. He hates what God has created. And so in our life, I look at it in the sense that God hates the potential that's in our lives, and he tries to get us diverted from that potential. He tries to discourage us in what we are really called to do, or in our calling, he just tries to discourage us along the way. So what happens is, since he hates man so much, in the Garden of Eden, the serpent was there, and the serpent was, now in our understanding, just kind of put it in my contextual ideas, the serpent was more open to the suggestions of evil. And so the serpent listened to evil and spoke the words to Adam and Eve. Now, we know animals can't talk, but somehow they were able to transfer this knowledge. So I don't know if Adam and Eve could interpret, but anyhow, they were able to interpret the language of the serpent, and they ate of the forbidden fruit. Well, then God comes down, and God is, and this is the declaration that God says to the serpent, okay? The serpent says, God told the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed, okay? The serpent, the snake, cursed beyond all cattle and wild animals, cursed to slink on your belly and eat dirt all your life. You ever say, eat dirt, buddy? So what happened is that, you know, there's this advertisement for a college that they want you to take a free course in Genesis. Now, I don't know whether it's good or bad or what, but the advertisement says, why did God curse the serpent to crawl on its belly when it already crawls on its belly? And I thought, you dummy. It walked before it crawled. You know, you had to take it from it. The curse couldn't be you're a slithering being, and you're going to continue to be a slithering being. That's your curse. No, it was a slithering being after it became the instrument of deception. Now this is the curse to the serpent, the snake. Now, next section is, I'm declaring war. No. Now, God is not declaring war on a slithering serpent. He is declaring war between the serpent, Satan, and women, and the seed of woman. Between your offspring and hers, hell, he'll wound your head and you'll wound his heel. Now, that's always been one of those things that you look at and you understand it, but yet sometimes you just need a little more clarification, like I do. And so as we think of the Christmas story, we don't think of this verse. This is not one of the verses that pop into mind, but we often picture the nativity scene, you know, and Bethlehem and the manger and Mary and Joseph, and those are the Christmas story, the Christmas scene. But you know, the Christmas began in the heart of God. Before there was creation, before creation began, before the beginning began, God knew that the sinfulness of man would come, and he must become the sacrifice for our disobedience and for our sin. So, the first promise, there are five, if you want to keep track, there are five major divisions of the Old Testament that I'm looking at this morning, so you can count along and count them down. He's only got five to go. Oh, Lord, five. Help him hurry. So, you don't remember when I was in church. When I was in church, we had this older man, and they'd always take up the offering. And they'd come up and take up the offering, come back up, put up there, and this older guy would pray. I'd time him every Sunday. It'd be at least 5 minutes, you know. God, does he have to say all that again? You know, 5 minutes he prays. And it's like he's got a sermon there somewhere. And so I'd be sitting in the back of the church going, Lord, I hope he hurries up. That was my prayer. God, help him to hurry up. You know, God didn't answer my prayer. He was always slow. So, sorry. But see, I grew up in church. So, we even went to church Sunday night. Had to do chores in the barn, get in the car, and go to church. Nobody sat with us in the pew. I never did understand why. That's not true. That's a joke. So anyhow, the first promise is the seed who will crush the serpent. All right? So in Genesis 3:14, God told the serpent, "You're cursed." Okay, this is the snake. "Because you have done this, cursed be beyond all the cattle, all the wild animals, everything upon the earth, you are the least of the least of the least, you are cursed. Cursed to slink on your belly, eat dirt." So this is the serpent, all right? The one who deceived Adam and Eve. Now, the text goes on, "I will put enmity," that's verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The first thing is, God is talking to the serpent, the snake, cursed and on the ground. And then he's talking about, and her seed, meaning Christ, the descendant of Eve, that the promise began in the garden that Satan's head would be crushed. So, the bruised her heel, crushed the serpent. So the understanding is Satan in his bruising of the heel is causing Christ to suffer. That would have been the crucifixion. God would have come and he would have suffered on the cross. But Jesus, when he suffered on the cross, rose from the dead, he bruised Satan's head. It means crushed. He crushed the snake. He crushed the snake's head. He crushed serpent. He crushed Satan's, crushed Satan. So it totally defeated him. And so this is what we have in this verse, and this is basically the beginning of the gospel. It's the first good news that comes to fallen man, and the first talking about the first Christmas story that won't happen for a few thousand years, and he's talking about how that God will come and crush the serpent's head. So sin has entered the world, death has entered the world, Adam and Eve hid in shame because of their sin, but God speaks the first gospel. A child is coming. He will crush evil. He will defeat the serpent. He will restore all that was lost. That's what we have in Christ. And that's what we have in the story that began in the Garden of Eden. God decided that he himself would send the deliverer, that he would be the deliverer for mankind, that they would not be left in their sin. And when Adam and Eve left the garden, they left clothed in animal skins. It's not told, well, where did they get the animal skins? Well, God provided them a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So in that garden process, after they sinned and before they were expelled, there was a sacrifice for their sins. And God offered that for them because they left clothed in animal skins. So God made a provision even after the very first sin. But he also promised there is a Redeemer coming. So the second one is a star and a scepter. Four more to go. All right, a star and a scepter. Numbers 24:17. This one is kind of one of my archaeological guys. I'll tie some of that in here. "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." That's Numbers 24:17. So verse 17 comes from a very unexpected, unlikely source. Balaam, he was a prophet for hire. So he's not in the Bible as a prophet of God. He's considered a prophet for hire. And somehow he had connections with the supernatural. And we find that the king was Balak, B-A-L-A-K, and he was king of the Moabites. Well, the Moabites were kind of, they were a group of individuals, a small nation. They heard about the Israelites. There's about 1 million to 2 million Israelites that have just wandered through the desert for 40 years, and they had anybody that fought with them, they conquered. And so Balak wanted Balaam to curse them, okay? He wanted to curse them so that they would have, you know, the curse of the deity on their life. And so Balaam, he decides that he's going to curse them. He does his sacrifices and so on. And God comes to him and says, Balaam, you can't curse them. I've blessed them. You can't curse them. Always remember this. Satan cannot curse what God has blessed. Remember that. Satan cannot curse what God has blessed. When God is in our life, doesn't matter who the curse is or who the curser is, doesn't matter if Satan himself wants to buffet you, he can't touch you. Because there is a spiritual dimension about your life that God is placed over you. When you give your life to Christ, there is a spiritual protector, I guess, over your life. Now, it doesn't mean that nothing bad's going to happen. It doesn't mean that people don't get sick or have accidents or things like that. That's not that kind of buffer. But we're talking about a spiritual buffer. And so what happens is Balak, he decides that he wants to pay Balaam to curse the Israelites. So in the story, and I'll make it somewhat quick. So Balak, if you're looking at Israel, you have Jerusalem, and it's about 5,000 feet above sea level, and then you go down to the Jordan River, almost by the Dead Sea, and that's 1,000 feet below sea level, and they have this large plain that's over there, and there's a million people or more in this plain, and up over the ridge is Mount Pisgah that Moses would have was on, but there's also a place there called Peor, and Peor is where Balak asked Balaam to curse Israel. And so whenever he's trying to curse Israel, he says that there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. He's foretelling Jesus. And if you look at that little town of Peor, it's right on a Roman road. Not whenever he made the curse, but at the time of the Magi, when the three wise men, or the three gifts are coming, maybe with many wise men, this road would be in what is Jordan and coming from Saudi Arabia, and these wise men would have come down this Roman road, and they would have stopped at Peor, which is where Balaam was going to curse Israel, which is down in the valley and up the other side, and he's going to pronounce a curse against Israel, and these wise men are following the star and the child who was born king, the scepter. What an ironic thing, right? That where he is supposed to speak a curse against Israel, he foretells the birth of a king. And the people who come to worship that birth would travel down the road and be at that very spot where he was supposed to curse, and then he foretold the blessing. And so the Magi, they were not just following a star. They were following a prophecy. 1,404 years before the Magi appeared in Peor, Balaam was trying to curse Israel. So we have a promise from the Garden of Eden, which is maybe 2,000 years B.C. Then we have 1,404 B.C., where we have Balaam and his prophecy. Then, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a child is born, the son is given. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah shows us that the Messiah would be a child. A child is born. It means the Messiah will be human. Jesus, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Isaiah says he's going to be a child. Now, in the Middle East and things like that, when you're talking about gods and stuff, they all got gods of stone and worship. They burn, they offer their kids as sacrifices to these gods. You know, there's nothing beyond what they will do to please, appease their gods. But Isaiah is telling us a child is born. He's going to be human. A son is given. It is the eternal Son of God. And so we find that only beyond, there are four names that are given here that Isaiah says, and these names belong only to God himself. And what are they? Wonderful Counselor. Now, Wonderful Counselor is perfect wisdom. See, you never get bad advice from God. God, who knows the past, okay, put it this way. God does not remember the past. He does not see into the future. Everything is all knowledge before him. Okay? So when God speaks his word, he speaks his word in such a way that it brings wisdom to our life that can help us make sense of the past, but definitely will give us direction for where we're going into the future. That's why we always pray and ask for God's direction and God's purpose in our life. Pray and ask God for how we are to go through this. Ask God for wisdom. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's the Everlasting Father. That's his eternal nature. His eternal nature is he is our Father. And the dim reflection of that is our earthly fathers. Even if we have the best of earthly fathers, it's a dim reflection of our Heavenly Father and who he is. He is the Prince of Peace. It's a wholeness that only the Creator can give to his creation. He is the Prince of Peace. And verse 7 declares, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There shall be no end. So this is the prophetic message that comes from Isaiah. And he declares it to us as this word from God about who he will be. Fourth, the Bethlehem journey, the Bethlehem prophecy. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, although you are small among the tribes of Judah, from you will come forth for me one who will be ruler over Israel. His origins are from of old, or they are from the Ancient of Days, from everlasting to everlasting. So Bethlehem is this tiny overlooked town that is about a few miles south of Jerusalem. And why is it that God would have someone come from Bethlehem? It would be like someone coming from Rummel. Not Wimber, Rummel. It's a little dinky place that, you know, it's there, but, you know, Wimber expands the greater, you know, that would be the big city compared to Rummel. Well, Bethlehem is like that. Not today, but in the time of Christ. So, you know, how can the King of Kings and Lord of Lords come from Rummel? Well, I don't know. You know, you have to ask you guys. But anyhow, but you're looking at that comparison with Bethlehem. And so the gospel delights in taking the small things and the insignificant things and bringing greatness to them. So who's going to come forth from everlasting? Who is going to be the everlasting King? Well, the one born in Bethlehem. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is God made flesh. He is the Ancient of Days who steps into time. This Ancient of Days is a fantastic word. It's a title signifying God's existence beyond time. He is the Ancient of Days. He's not born yet, but he's the Ancient of Days. Why? Because it's God becoming flesh. It is also conveys his role as a judge presiding over the fate of nations and individuals. Both Christianity and Judaism recognize this title associated with God's majesty and power. Ancient of Days, God's eternal nature and his role in the divine order. And then we have Isaiah 53:5. If you're keeping track, this is number 5. All right, 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions, and with his stripes we are healed. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah wrote this 700 years. You know, sometimes I like to have time frames sometimes in all of this. So Isaiah writes this 700 years. Balaam has his prophecy 1,404 years. And we've come up with how that date is correct. We'll talk about it some other time. But we have creation in the garden. So we see what's going on from the garden to 1,400 BC, Balaam. Then we see 700 BC, we have Isaiah. And they are writing about the same person. They're giving us a glimpse of what God is going to do. And what we see going on here is the God who keeps his promise. Time is not of any essence here. Whether it's creation, whether it's 1400 BC, or whether it's 700 BC, time is not the issue. The promise given, the promise kept. God keeps his promise to you, to your life. So before Christ came to rest in that manger in Bethlehem, we find this prophecy that reads like a summary of the crucifixion. He was despised. He was rejected. He was pierced. They pierced his side with a sword. He was bruised, beaten. He is the sacrifice. He was buried, and he rose again. That's the outline of the cross. Isaiah wrote about it 700 BC. This is why the Christmas story cannot be separated from the Easter story. This is why the Christmas story, as we look at it, it began thousands of years before God became man, the incarnation of Jesus in the manger. So this babe in the manger became the Savior of the world. And across these thousands of years, through this dozens of authors, from Moses to John the Revelator, through these thousands of years, God faithfully wove this story about God who would come to save his people from their sins. That's us. What will happen? Satan, Christ will crush the serpent's head. From Genesis, the very beginning, God conveys he's dead. He's the walking dead. he is crushed by God and by Christ's resurrection. That Christ is coming, a star and a scepter. He's coming. Christ will be born in Bethlehem. He is going to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. Christ will reign forever. He is the Ancient of Days. Christ our Redeemer. And all of this about Christmas and the birth of Christ, and we haven't even mentioned anything in the New Testament. Because it's all right there in the Old. And these, what we just gave here, are the reason that the Hebrews, the Jewish people, they're looking for their Messiah. And these are the things that pop up that talks about the Messiah, and they don't know, they missed it when he came the first time. And now they're in Israel and in Jerusalem, there's this expectation that the Messiah is coming back. And it is both Christians and Jews. The Jews believe he's coming for the first time. We believe he's coming for the second time. And so that is what is in front of us. And as Jesus made the promise to come the first time, that he would crush Satan's head, that he came and he died and he rose from the dead, he crushed Satan's head. He is a defeated foe. And so our spiritual life is alive in Christ for what he, for who he is in us and we in him. Every promise that God has made, he will keep his promise to you. Amen? So what is the application of that? What is the application of these five verses from the garden, from Balaam to Isaiah, the Psalms? What is it that the Spirit would speak to us? So take 30 seconds, bow your head, and think about it. Thank you. So what is it? What is it that is impressed upon your heart? You don't have to tell me. Just make that part of who you are. And that the Christmas story is written from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, right up until its event, and right up until now, headed into the future. It's all because of Jesus. So